Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. A couple of things I want to talk about before we get started. Just a few announcements. There's an email sign-up sheet that's on the back table that's been there every week. If you don't have your email address on there, you might want to get your email address on there, because I'm starting to send out additional resources for the topics that we're studying on email. How many of you got the email this week on God's providence? How many of you it was legible and you were able to read it? How many of you couldn't read it because it wasn't legible? Okay, so everybody got it, and was it in its formatting? How many of you saw it in its formatting? Okay, all right. Did anybody have trouble reading the email? Nobody. Okay. All right. I'm sorry?
He didn't receive this, and he said he signed up.
I don't recall seeing your address on there. I didn't recall. Oh, here it is right here. Look at that. Can you run that on that table over there? Yes. I just sent it on Friday, I think.
Did you say there's a sign-up sheet on the table?
It is there now. Okay, so yeah, Marcus, I don't recall seeing your address on there. And there's a sign-up is right there on the table. Okay. I'm going to be sending more. As a matter of fact, I sent another one this morning, which you may not have seen yet. But there's going to be a whole lot more resources coming on email, okay? The other thing was, last week, we handed out this CD right here. And this was a companion set of audio sermons that are addressing some of the topics we've been discussing. These were by R.C. Sproul and by John Piper. And if you didn't get one of these, there's a copy on the back table there. And if you could, please, it'd be best if we could try to keep these one to a household. Okay?
John?
Yeah?
Would the copyright laws allow us to put that on the website?
I don't believe so. No, but I do have permission to hand them out to my class. So I can check into that if you would remind me. Okay, so I have a book right here by A.W. Pink. For anybody who, without looking at your notes, can stand up and tell me what are the three parts of providence that we've been discussing. Go.
Preservation, concurrence, and government.
Yay. There it is. Okay, all right. And another book here by J.C. Ryle, Thoughts for Young Men. This is a great book. If you haven't read it, you need this. Every Christian needs this in their library. For anybody who can stand up and quote me a scripture on the providence of God, one verse. Michael?
I think this would relate to the providence of God.
Okay.
From Isaiah 40. It's from Psalms. Well, I can't remember the address. It's in Psalms, I believe, and it says, have you not heard? Do you not know? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. It is Isaiah. Isaiah 40, 28 to 29. Mm-hmm. Have you not heard? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow, he will not grow tired and weary. He will not grow tired and weary, and his understanding is unfathomable.
There you go. That, by the way, could you pass that back to him? Right. It's the same verse that Sophia quoted last week. But did you know that all of you know a verse on God's providence? Romans 8:28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for the good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Amen? Now, that's not explaining providence. I don't know what is. One other thing I wanted to mention. You know, I've been quoting from Grudem's book, and this little section of providence that we've been teaching, I took a lot of material out of there. because it was a really good basic outline to use. And I made this statement in the email I sent out that Wayne Grudem is not God, okay? And we don't think Wayne Grudem is God, nor do we think this is the Bible, okay? And I wanted just to make it really clear that you understand that this is simply a guide for us to help learn about an introduction to biblical doctrine, which is all this is. It's just an introduction to all of the different aspects of systematic theology, okay? So I wanted to be able to make that statement publicly so that everybody understands that we know that Grudem is just a man and his comments are fallible, okay? But he's a really good Bible teacher and he's helping us to understand. Okay, are you ready to roll here? I think we are, yeah. So there'll be some more audio CDs coming, and there'll be a whole lot more email resources coming on the email, okay? Today we're going to cover a lot of ground, and we're going to talk about the most controversial topic in theology proper that there is, and it's called the problem of evil, okay? And so with that, can you hit that tape there? Did you already have it? It's already running? Oh, okay. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and pray. Let's pray. God, our Father, Lord, we do praise you this morning. And we worship you, God. And we thank you that indeed you are the King of heaven and earth. And that, Lord, you rule the earth with a mighty providence. We thank you, Lord, that you have made this so abundantly clear to us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to embrace it all the more in our lives and help us to apply it to our lives. We pray, God, that you would cause us to love your providence and to worship your providence and to look and to see the mystery and the majesty of your providence. I pray, Lord, that this doctrine would be deeply rooted in our hearts and that it would be the wellspring of joy in our lives. May we truly affirm with the psalmist that this is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. And so we thank you for all that you have done and all that you are doing. We thank you for your love and your grace to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we just ask today that you'd give us receptive hearts and that you'd open the eyes of our heart to see more clearly and unstop our ears, God, and help us to hear your word. We thank you for your love to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so with that, I'm gonna be teaching from page number 14 today. And just real quick, I'm going to review for you where we have come. Last week, we made a shift from talking about God's nature of sovereignty, where we were speaking about the fact that God was omnipotent and that God was omniscient and that these were very characteristics of God's nature, and from out of that flows the characteristic of his sovereignty. Because God is all-powerful, he is therefore the highest authority. And so last week we made a shift from talking about that being God's very nature into talking about God's dominion and talking about the fact that he has a rule that he is implementing. And we've been looking about practically how the Bible discusses God's rule, okay? Can you people in the back hear me okay? Yeah? Okay. So we've been talking about how how the Bible speaks about God's rule and his dominion practically. And so in that, we looked at the fact that God had dominion over the earth because he was the creator and that he created everything and he made everything. And so we looked at God's dominion in creation. And then we started into this understanding of God's dominion in providence. And now we've been talking about how God is interacting with his creation in order to bring about the fulfillment of his own purposes. And this we call providence. And so we've had this definition of providence, which is actually there on your notes in page 11. It says, God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, number one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Two, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinct properties to cause them to act as they do, and three, directs them to fulfill his purposes. Okay? And there you have preservation, concurrence, and government. Okay? Well, we're in the middle of the discussion of concurrence. And last week we were talking about the fact that God controls nature and that God controls history. And we looked at the scriptures as they described these things to us. Like, for instance, in Job 37:13, it says that God has sent out his clouds and his lightning and his rains. And there it says, whether for correction or for his world or for his loving kindness, he causes it to happen. And there the scripture's talking about the fact that God causes the weather, that he is the one who is sovereignly ruling over the weather patterns in his creation. And that in preservation, that he's maintaining all of the physical properties of the creation that he has created. And the scripture says that in him all things hold together. And that God is therefore controlling nature. He is the sovereign Lord ruling over nature. Of course, we looked at extensive list of scriptures on that, like Psalm 135, 6 and 7, which says, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. And there we see again God's control over the weather patterns in the earth. Well, then we began to talk about God's control of events in history. And we talked about the fact that God is actually cooperating with his creation in such a way that he directs the events of human history to fulfill his own purposes. And so in that, we were looking at examples from the Old Testament of the creation account and the flood and the confounding of the languages and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the plagues in Egypt and the exodus of his children and Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. And on down the line, again and again and again, the Bible is presenting this idea that God is directing things to fulfill his own purposes and that he is in control of the history of mankind. He is in control of the events that are taking place. And so we looked at examples from the Old Testament, and then we looked at examples from the New Testament. And we had a whole list of biblical examples, both Old and New Testament, which made it very clear to us that God was in control of the events of human history. And then we also embraced the idea that God is providentially involved in the rising and the falling of nations, and that he exalts the nation whom he sees fit, and he tears down the rule and the authority of those to whom he sees fit. And that we looked at these biblical examples of how God is in control of the rising and the falling of the nations. Like, for instance, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 22 through 25, there on your handout, page 13. Or in Job chapter 12, there's a very long explanation of God's providence over the nations. Job chapter 12, verses 16 through 25. And then we also read the scripture in Psalm 47, which says, for God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And that's the scripture's proclamation about God's rule over the nations, which is therefore, by default, his intervening, his providential rule being exercised over the events of human history. If God is raising up a nation and that becomes the record of history, then God is the one who is responsible for exalting that authority. As the scripture clearly says, that there is no authority that's been established except that authority that's been established by God. So we've seen very clearly then that God, that the scripture plainly declares that God is controlling nature and history. And we've seen that from the Bible. Well, this morning we're going to embrace the idea of evil. And here's where we have a lot of struggle. This is a very difficult thing to understand. I want to tell you, stay with me. Okay? Some of these things are getting confusing to you, possibly. I understand that some of these things are very high and lofty things. They're hard to grasp, okay? But stay with me. We're going to bring some of this stuff to a resolve and help you to get a good biblical grasp on it. And then, for the next couple of weeks, at least for the next week, I'm going to be talking about how to apply this doctrine to your life. And I'm going to talk to you, and as I said before, I think this is the most powerful doctrine in the Bible to change the way we live as Christians. Because it changes our whole understanding of how intimately involved in our lives that God is. And we're going to talk about that at length. But this morning, we're going to try to grab this whole thing about the problem of evil. So we ask the question, what about evil? If God is controlling nature and history, what about evil? Does God cause evil? Does God, some have asked, does God create evil? Okay? Or another question, does God ordain evil? Okay? Let's dive off into that discussion, and then let's look at what the Bible has to say about it. Well, concerning these questions, Grudem wisely states, if God does indeed cause, through his providential activity, everything that comes about in the world, then the question arises, what is the relationship between God and evil in the world? Does God actually cause the evil actions that people do? If he does, then is God not responsible for sin? We can begin by looking at several passages that affirm that God did indeed cause evil events to come about and evil deeds to be done. But we must remember that in all these passages, it is very clear that, okay, here's something we need to grab a hold of when we talk about the problem of evil. We're saying that God actually causes evil to happen. And I said to you before that God was the primary cause for everything that happens. Why? Because he's omnipotent. And he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows the outcome of events in history before they ever come to pass. And being almighty, he has the power to reverse them, to prevent them, to permit them. Okay? So we have to understand, God looks down on events. He has the ability to change them. That's what it means that he's omnipotent. Okay? So when we say that God is the primary cause of everything that happens, remember that we also talked about the fact that he uses secondary means to bring it about. Okay? This is what we're going to see in the Bible as we embrace the problem of evil. But we need to remember these few rules about the problem of evil. And here's what they are. Scripture nowhere shows God as directly doing anything evil, but rather as bringing about evil deeds through the willing actions of moral creatures. Okay? And so I wrote some of these here. Scripture never shows God as directly doing evil. It's never done at the hand of the Lord. Okay? But rather, he is by his providence mysteriously interacting with willing creatures to bring about his purposes. Okay? And then, of course, the Scripture never blames God for evil or shows God as taking pleasure in evil. Okay? The Bible never says that God delights in evil. Okay? And we're going to talk some more about this when we start talking about the will of God. What does God will? And but Scripture never blames God for evil. The Scripture never says, you know, God did this evil. He was responsible for it. And the Scripture never excuses human beings for the wrong they do. Even though God may have somehow providentially been in control of events, in fact, he is in control of all events, and therefore all evil, okay? God is not the responsible party because it hasn't happened at his hand. Although he's using the evil choices that moral creatures make to bring about the fulfillment of his purposes. Okay, think about that. Think about it. You know, the Scripture says that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. You know what the word slain means, right? Killed. Murdered. So we see that from before the very foundation of the earth, that God has a plan. What's the plan? That the Son would come and die at the hands of godless men. Which means that he therefore ordained evil in his creation from before he ever created it. You see that? We're going to talk about that at length. But We have to understand that in the midst of this evil that's taking place in the world, God is sovereign. He's in control. He is the authority. He is the one who is responsible for what's happening in His creation. But He Himself, the Scripture never blames God for evil. It never says that God takes pleasure in evil. Okay? It's a difficult thing, and that's why I said it's one of the more controversial topics that's in a discussion of theology. Well, we also must understand God's relationship to evil, and we must never come to the point where we think that we are not responsible for the evil that we do. We can't say that God made me do this, or God made me do that, or the devil made me do this, or the devil made me do that. Because when we carry out evil, we do it by our own willing choice. Amen? That's what temptation is. Right? It's a temptation to make a willing, moral choice. Well, we must also never say that God takes pleasure in evil or is to be blamed for it. Why? Because the Scripture never reveals that about God. Okay? There are literally dozens of Scripture passages that say that God indirectly brought about some kind of evil. I have quoted such an extensive list in the next few paragraphs because Christians often are unaware of the extent of this forthright teaching in Scripture. Yet it must be remembered that in all of these examples, the evil is actually done not by God, but by people or demons who choose to do it. So I've been laying this thing out for you about the problem of evil and about these things that the Scripture either affirms or doesn't affirm. Let's look at the Bible, okay? Let me give you some examples where evil is being caused by God in the sense of His providence. Okay? Yet He is not the one carrying it out. Let's look at Genesis chapter 37 through 45. This is the story of Joseph. Well, here we have a very clear example found in the story of Joseph. Scripture clearly says that Joseph's brothers were wrongly jealous of him, chapter 37, 11, hated him, 37, 4, 5, and 8, and wanted to kill him, 37, 20, and did wrong when they cast him into a pit, 37, 24. So here we see these willing, evil choices that were made by the brothers of Joseph. And we clearly see the sin that's involved, do we not? The sin of jealousy, the sin of hatred, the sin of wanting to kill him, conspiring to his murder, and having murder in their hearts, right? And then they actually tried to carry it out where they threw him in a pit and they sold him into slavery. I mean, the whole situation is riddled with sin. It's riddled with evil. And these are things that God is not approving of. God does not want us to hate. God doesn't want us to commit evil. God doesn't want us to be jealous of our brother. Right? Okay, well, the Scripture goes on. Yet later, Joseph could say to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve life. Genesis 45:5. And you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Genesis 50:20. Here, we have a combination of evil deeds brought about by sinful men who are rightly held accountable for their sin and the overriding providential control of God whereby God's own purposes were accomplished. Now listen, family. Both are clearly affirmed in the Scripture. You see that? So here's these evil acts being carried out, but the Scripture says God is using it for good. God, through those evil moral choices, is working out His good purposes. Okay? This is all we can say about the creation we live in. If God is indeed God, and He is indeed Lord of heaven and earth, and He's ruling over this present creation that we live in, which is racked with the evil that we see around us, somehow we must resolve this quandary when we look around at the world. We can't just, as Christians who read the Bible and have all this revelation from God, just continue to just scratch our head and wonder what in the world's going on. Somehow we need to resolve our understanding of who God is and just how in control of things is He? Or has the world kind of somehow spun awry and got out of His control? You with me? So if God is in control, then there must be an answer to the problem of evil. And there is an answer. The answer is God is sovereign. Okay? And the answer is God is providential. And that we shouldn't always try to judge and say, well, God's purpose is this or that. Listen, God's purpose is whatever he brings to pass. That's God's purpose. And that's what it means. He's in heaven. His sovereignty rules over it all. And he does what he pleases. You with me? Okay, well, obviously we're seeing this all over the Bible. Exodus chapter 4 through 14. This is the story of the Exodus from Egypt. And it repeatedly affirms that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. God says, I will harden his heart. Exodus 4:21. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. 7:3. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. 9:12. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Repeated in 10:27 and again in 11:10. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And in 14:8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What was God's purpose in this? Paul reflects on Exodus 9:16 and says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Romans 9:17. Then Paul infers a general truth from this specific example. So then, he has mercy upon whom he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. Romans chapter 9, verse 18. So you see very clearly in that example, it was God's purpose to have mercy on the children of Israel. And it was God's purpose to harden and to judge the nation of Egypt. You see that? And God does this by somehow providentially working in the heart of Pharaoh to harden his heart. And does not the Bible affirm this elsewhere? How about in the Proverbs where it says, a king's heart are like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. Amen? And here the scripture clearly shows us that God has hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And some would say, well, Pharaoh hardened his heart first, and then God hardened his heart. Well, God still hardened his heart. The Bible still presents God as being the one who's providentially in control of a hard heart of Pharaoh. You with me? Okay, well, the scripture clearly says that he hardens whom he wills and he has mercy on whom he wills. In fact, God also hardened the hearts of the Egyptian people so that they pursued Israel into the Red Sea. It says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. This theme is repeated in Psalm 105:25. He turned their hearts to hate his people. So not only did he harden the heart of Pharaoh, he hardened the heart of the whole nation of Egypt. And look at this, what the scripture says. God has a purpose in these things. Romans 9, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Right? Exodus 14:17, it says, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. You see, God has a purpose in the things that he's providentially controlling. God has a purpose for everything he's made, Proverbs 16:4. Well, some more examples. Joshua 11:20. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be utterly destroyed. So here, God has hardened the heart of a nation to bring them against Israel in battle. Why? Because God wanted to destroy them. And in the battle, he used Israel as the means of that destruction and destroyed that nation whose hearts he had hardened. You see that? Do you see that?
Yes.
Joshua 11:20. Okay? I want to ask you a question. Does the Bible affirm that the potter has a right over the clay?
Yes.
It does. And you know, when God felt that it was high time that those Canaanites got vomited out of that land, you know what he did? He sent his servant Israel into that land to vomit them out with a sword. You with me? God has a right over the Canaanites to do with them as he wills. Why? Because they are the work of his hands. And he's the Lord of heaven and earth. And he reigns on his throne and he does as he pleases. Okay? Judges 14:4. There, the story of Samson. And Samson's demand to marry an unbelieving Philistine woman was from the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. And at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So you see that Samson had this desire for Delilah. Remember that? Remember that story? Here the Bible affirms that that desire was from the Lord. Why? Because God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. You see that? So here's God working in this romance. Why? Because he wants to pick a fight with the Philistines. You get this picture. You step back in the Bible and you see God ruling over the nations. And doing it through very practical means. Like a man falling in love with a woman. You see that? There it is, right there in the Bible. How about 1 Samuel 2:25? We also read that the sons of Eli, when rebuked for their evil deeds, would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to slay them. Here the Bible says that the rebellious hearts of the sons of Eli were rebellious because God had desired to slay them. Interesting, you look in the scripture, and you might do this sometime. Go and catalog all the references in the Bible where the Bible says that God killed somebody. Blow your mind. Blow your mind how often this appears in the scripture. Here's one reference. How about the flood? How about Onan or Nadab and Abihu or Ahab and Jezebel? Or you could go right down the list, Ananias and Sapphira, right? How many are there? There are many, 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 okay? Everybody's got this picture of God. He's this big, happy grandpappy sitting on a chair with a big, long beard patting everybody on the head and says, Jesus loves you to everybody. And I want you to know that that is a false view of a holy and a sovereign God, who is righteous and upright and just in everything that he does, whose loving kindness is great, great to the heavens, and his grace is unfathomable. Okay, but we can't just take God and take one little picture of his character and try to define everything that God is by that one little picture. Listen, as we said before, all of God's attributes work in perfect harmony to accomplish and to fulfill his purposes. And God's being is perfect in all that it is. He's perfect in his justice. He's perfect in his holiness. He's perfect in his grace and his love and his mercy. He's perfect in his wrath and his justice and his power. He's perfect in his knowledge. Amen? And we have to understand that the Bible reveals God as this multifaceted being, even like we are. This is what it means, that we've been created in the image of God. We have many of these attributes of God evident within us. And you know what? Sometimes I'm a happy, joyful guy. Sometimes I'm not so happy when things happen. And I respond accordingly with the attributes that I have in my being. Are you with me? And yet I'm still me. So it is with God. God's attributes are many and varied, but they all work in perfect harmony. And with God, they are all infinite and they are all perfect. Amen? Okay. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. I want you to see this very clearly. In my mind, this is one of the greatest passages, or I'll say the greatest passage in the Old Testament that reveals God's providence in the problem of evil. 2 Samuel 24:1. Okay, put your finger there and flip over to 1 Chronicles 21:1. First Chronicles 21:1. All right. Well, in David's life, 2 Samuel, it says, the Lord incited David to take a census of the people. 2 Samuel 24:1. Now again, look what it says. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. You hear that? God's angry with Israel. So what does it say? And it, that is the anger of the Lord, incited David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah. So we see in 2 Samuel it says that God was angry with Israel and he incited David to take a census of the people. Now flip over to 1 Chronicles 21. What does it say there? An account of the same exact thing. By the way, if you read the whole account, you'll find out it's exactly the same thing that they're discussing. Because there's a whole judgment that follows this census and so on and so forth, right? Well, here it says in 21:1, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, who was it? Was it God or was it Satan? You with me? You see how in the Bible the exact same thing is presented in two different ways? One says God's anger is against Israel, so he's done this thing. The other tells us what means he did to do it. Right? He used the devil to rise up in the heart of David to be proud about his troops. And through the means of the devil's temptation to pride, David was moved to take a census. You see that? There you very clearly see God's providence working in the problem of evil and how it happens. He's using this the secondary means of the devil to bring about his purpose. What's his purpose? Well, obviously here his anger is burning against Israel and he's seeking an occasion to judge them. You with me? I'm going to show you some more of this in the Bible. But I want to read this to you. So the Lord incited David to take a census, 2 Samuel 24:1. But afterward, David recognized this as a sin, saying, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, who was responsible for that evil? David was, wasn't he? Now, I want to ask you a question. Did David sin greatly against God by taking a census?
Yes.
Yes. Was David responsible for his choices?
Yes.
Yes. Did Satan tempt him to that pride?
Yes.
Yes. Was God in control of it all?
Yes.
And was God the primary cause of it coming to pass?
Yes.
Yes, it was. We go on. But afterward, David recognized this as a sin. And God sent punishment on the land because of this sin. However, it is also clear that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So God's inciting of David to sin was a means by which he brought about punishment on the people of Israel. Moreover, the means by which God incited David is made clear in 1 Chronicles 21:1. Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number Israel. In this one incident, the Bible gives us a remarkable insight into the three influences that contributed in different ways to one action. God, in order to bring about his purposes, worked through Satan to incite David to sin, but the scripture regards David as being responsible for that sin. Now think about one other thing, that it was because of the evil deeds and sins of Israel that God's heart was burning with anger. So all this judgment came about through this thing that happened with David, right? But God was seeking an occasion to judge his people. I want you to know, as a result of this thing that happened, 70,000 people died that day in Israel at the hand of an angel of God. Read the story. It's amazing. It is absolutely amazing. Okay? Now I want to ask you a question. Does the potter have a right over the clay? Whether the clay thinks so or not. Are you with me? What I mean by that is you see, Israel in their rebellion, stubbornly resisting the will of God, even to the point where God is now going to come and to judge them and to bring some great pestilence upon them and send a destroying angel to kill them. You see that? Listen, you don't want God as your enemy. Amen? Especially if you're called by His name. Because His name is not something He takes lightly, but something that He seeks to be glorified. Amen? Okay, we'll talk about that at great length, Lord willing. How about the story of Job? Now, you get this whole picture that's happening in Chronicles and in Samuel? I want you to see the exact same thing happening in Job. In the story of Job, and you can turn there to Job chapter 1, the Lord gave Satan permission to bring harm to Job's possessions and children. And though this harm came through evil actions of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, as well as a windstorm, yet Job looks beyond those secondary causes and with the eyes of faith sees it all as from the hand of the Lord. And he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay? Now think about the story of Job. You're very familiar with it. Right? How does it open up? Well, the angels come to present themselves before God. Right? And Satan also came, the Bible says. And he's cocky as normal. And he's, you know, talking about, you know, you got the CD I gave you, and R.C. Sproul does such a great job of discussing this. And yeah, he's so vivid in his explanations. Well, you know, and then God says, yeah, well, what about my servant Job? And God then starts bragging on Job. And Satan says, yeah, you take your hedge down from him and he'll curse you for sure. And what does God say? God makes a decree of sovereign authority. And he says to Satan, whatever Job has is in your hands. And as a result of that, Job loses everything he owns. His whole family dies in a storm. And then he is stricken with boils from head to toe. Now tell me if the potter doesn't have a right over the clay. I understand this is a difficult truth. But family, we can't keep reading the Bible and denying this truth. It has got to define who God is for us. You follow me? Now, I'm not trying to give you this idea of fatalism in God, okay? We are going to get down the road and we're going to talk about how God's character of love and mercy and grace works in all these things and how it is perfect in everything that He does, okay? But you have to see this evidence in the Scripture clearly as it's presented, all right? Talking about the discussion of Job, the Old Testament author follows Job's statements immediately with the sentence, in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, had Job blamed God for evil, that would have been a sin. Isn't that what the Scripture says? Right? But the Scripture never does that. The Scripture never blames God for evil. R.C. Sproul on the CD was making the comments about the evil Sabaeans and Chaldeans coming and stealing all the camels and donkeys. And he said, those evil Sabaeans were evil all along. And they had their eyes on Job's flocks for years and years, but they couldn't get through the hedge that God had providentially put around Job's flocks. But the moment the hedge came down, those evil men went and did their evil will. Amen? And so, there in the first chapter of Job, the curtains are pulled back on the stage. And we see the providence of God in concurrence taking place in the life of a man and of nations. Okay? Well, Job has just been told that evil marauding bands had destroyed his flocks and herds. Yet with great faith and patience in adversity, he says, the Lord has taken away. You see what came out of Job's mouth? You understand God's bragging on Job. Why? Because Job is a man of great faith. Job is a man who loves God with everything that's in him. Job is a man of integrity by the affirmation of the Lord's own words. Right? And what does Job say when all of these terrible calamities come upon him? He says, rightly, understanding who God is, the Lord has taken away from me. He didn't start rebuking the devil. He didn't go looking to cast out some demon somewhere. Are you with me? Job acknowledged the sovereignty and the providence of God in the deepest, darkest valley of the shadow of death a human could walk through. And God said, that's a man of great faith. You with me? You follow me? You see how that destroys the theology of faith teachers? How many of you know what I mean by that? Listen, God's in control. God is in control. That's what the Bible plainly declares. And that's the point of our discussion here. Amen? Okay, well, though he says that the Lord has done this, yet he does not blame God for the evil or say that God has done wrong. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Listen, Job, in the deepest, darkest day of his life, worships God. He worships God. Think about that. I'll talk to you some more about that when we talk about delighting in providence. And when we talk about trusting in providence and believing in providence with faith, embracing who God is and knowing what God has promised to those of us who love Him. Amen? There's a lot to learn there in Job's story. To blame God for evil that he had done, brought about through secondary agents, would have been to sin. Job does not do this. Scripture never does this, and neither should we. Okay? All right. Well then, elsewhere in the Old Testament, we read that the Lord put a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. How about that one for you? 1 Kings 22:23, and sent the wicked Assyrians as the rod of my anger to punish Israel, in Isaiah 10:5. So, you know, if you look back in the annals of history, you dig it up somewhere, you find a record of it, what do you find? Well, this Assyrian army came and attacked Israel and did their thing. Of course, you know that the northern kingdom was destroyed by the kingdom of Assyria and taken off into captivity. The diaspora, if you will, of the 10 tribes of Israel in the northern kingdom all happened at the hands of the Assyrians. They came in, they killed them and hauled them off to captivity. And they never were again from that time forward. That is the northern 10 tribes. It's called the diaspora in Israeli history. Okay, but the point is that if we just read those events in history, what do we see? Well, we see an army coming and attacking and killing and doing their thing. But when you look in the Bible, and the Bible opens up the windows of heaven and shows you the providence of God, what do you see there? You see that the Assyrians are the rod of God's anger to bring judgment on the northern tribes of Israel. You with me? So the Bible opens up this whole picture of unseen realities. That is that God is in control of the rising and the falling of nations. God is in control of the events of human history. God is in control of who has authority and who doesn't have authority. Okay? Okay. Well, try to sum this up a little bit. In many of the passages mentioned above, God brings evil and destruction on people in judgment upon their sins. They have been disobedient or have strayed into idolatry, and then the Lord uses the following to bring judgment on them: either evil human beings, demonic forces, or natural disasters. Now, I want you to remember this thing when I keep telling you that God is the primary cause, right? Here's what we've seen in these passages of Scripture. God is the primary cause. But he's always using these secondary means of what? Of evil human beings, of demonic forces, of natural disasters. Okay? Those are the means by which God carries out his purposes in providence. Okay? And so it's never done by the very hand of God. The scripture never shows God as directly doing any evil. It never shows, blames God for evil. Okay? And the scripture never excuses us for committing sins against God. We are always responsible for the evil choices that we make. Okay? Well, therefore, when God brings evil on human beings, I think this is a great statement. This is right out of Grudem's book. He says, therefore, when God brings evil on human beings, whether to discipline his children, or to lead unbelievers to repentance, or to bring judgment of condemnation and destruction upon hardened sinners, none of us can charge God with doing wrong. Right? You know, what ought to amaze us is that we're still here. And I, you know, as we look at scriptures like this and we see just how responsible we are for the evil that we do. I mean, I got a book on my shelf. It's a Puritan paperback written by John Flavel. And it's about this thick and it's called The Sinfulness of Sin. How many of you have seen that book? The book is like 400 pages, and the guy's just going on and on and on about how utterly sinful sin is. And here's this thing. When you get a picture of just how heinous our sin is, what ought to amaze us is not that God comes and brings judgment. What ought to amaze us is that we are still here, that we are not toast. How can a holy God, a perfect, holy, pure, righteous God, endure the rebellion of ones like us? And even after we know it's wrong, we do it again. In fact, some of them I've done 1,000 times. How about you? Yeah? Oh, the patience of God. Amen? You with me? Listen, what ought to amaze us is grace. Amen. That's what ought to amaze us. Well, ultimately, all will work in God's good purposes to bring glory to him and good to his people. Yet we must realize that in punishing evil in those who are not redeemed, such as Pharaoh, the Canaanites, and the Babylonians, God is also glorified through the demonstration of his justice, holiness, and power. Okay? I want to tell you something. God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. And it's a manifestation of his free grace and his free mercy and his unending love. Amen? But I want you to understand, the Bible gives a perfectly balanced perspective that God is glorified in the damnation of sinners in hell forever. And that equally brings glory to the character of God, just like it does when his grace and his mercy are manifested in redemption. You follow me? We can't just read these things and not at some point come to a resolution about why and how they exist and what God's purposes truly are. Okay? And as we go on through this study through the rest of the year, I think these things are going to become even more vivid and more clear for you. Okay? And I hope that you're seeing them clearly in the Bible. And I understand that some of this is kind of fatalistic if you dwell on it for too long. But listen, I've got to present this data to you so that you see it clearly in the Bible. And then I'll try to help you rightly understand it and rightly cease from struggling with it so much. Okay? Because these things are wonderful things, family. These things are glorious, awesome, majestic truths about God. Listen, you know, we don't use the word terrible to describe God anymore, but let me tell you, for hundreds of years, we would use the word terrible to describe God. Why? Because in his holiness, he's terrible. in his judgment, his wrath. He's awesome. You ought to be scared of God. You ought to be deathly afraid of God. Why? Because you're a sinner and you have inflamed his wrath. You with me? When have you ever heard something like that in a church? Yet you've read the Bible again and again and again say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? Of course, and then you start talking like that, somebody quotes, well, perfect love casts out all fear. You know? And I understand there is a balanced perspective to understanding what the fear of God is. But you ought to have it. You ought to have the fear of God. And as you grow in your intimate, loving, gracious relationship with God, listen, that perfect love will drive out whatever fear you have. And when you stop sinning and you start worshiping and you draw nearer and nearer in your love and your relationship with God, that fear will begin to subside. Because there's no longer anything to be afraid of. Why? Because you're face to face with God. And there you have perfect fellowship with Him because you realize what He's done for you in Christ. Amen? And you're amazed by His grace. And the last thing you ever want to do is sin against God. Why? Because you love Him. Why? Because He has placed His love in your heart so that you love Him. Amen? What does He say to Israel and Ezekiel about the new covenant? He says, I will take that hard heart of stone out of you, and I will put in a heart of flesh that loves me and honors me and obeys me. And you will willingly serve me, says the Lord. Amen? Okay. Well then, let's talk about this idea of distinctions in God's will. Now, please try to hear me on this, okay? This is important. When we get down the road and we start getting into some deep water, this is going to make a whole lot of sense to you, okay? I made you this little chart called the two wills of God. How many of you have looked at that? Okay? I want to explain to you what it means. And we need to make a distinction in the will of God. And then I'm going to show you that clearly from the Bible. Okay? So distinctions in God's will. Is everything that happens God's will? So I want to ask you all this question. Is everything that happens God's will?
Yes.
Yes. Somebody said no. Who said no? Ethel's right. No, not everything that happens is God's will. What are you saying? Oh! You've already got it. You've already got the point of this next section. Okay? Listen. Everything that happens is God's will. His sovereign will. His secret will. His will of decree. But like Ethel said, not everything that happens is God's will. I mean, if I go home and yell at my kids and my wife, is that God's will?
No.
Or if I go out here and kill somebody, is that God's will? No, of course not. You understand? So in one sense, when we talk about the will of God, we're talking about His moral will, His revealed will, His commanded will, His general desire about things. But in another sense, when we talk about the will of God, we're talking about that which God has ordained and decreed from eternity past. You follow me? So we've got to make this distinction. I'm going to help you to see this in the Bible, okay? As we have seen, God's will is seen as the final authority and ultimate reason for everything that happens. God's permitting or preventing. I want you to remember those terms. Permitting or preventing. This is what we mean when we say, well, God allowed the tsunami. Right? He permitted it. Right? Because He didn't prevent it. He allowed it. Okay? Just think about that. So, God's permitting or preventing in providence is the determining factor. But, is everything that happens God's will? This can be a very puzzling question unless you make a distinction which is clearly seen in Scripture. The distinction is between God's sovereign will and God's moral will. Many times in Scripture, we see that God's desire for our moral conduct is violated by the free choices of mankind, yet God does not prevent, but rather permits this to occur. So then, it is not his moral will that evil should take place, but it in his sovereign will he has permitted it to happen. You follow me? Okay, we find out God's moral will by simply reading his precepts and his commanded will about what we should do or how we should behave. We find out God's sovereign will when events actually happen and the secret counsel of God is revealed, the things he has planned and decreed from all eternity. Okay? Got to make this distinction. So, when we ask questions like, is it God's will for me to do this or that? We simply look to God's revelation in Scripture about what he desires for us to do. Is it God's will that I should love my brother? Yes, of course. How do I know that? Scripture says, this commandment, I give you a new commandment. You should love one another. Right? Is it God's will that I murder my neighbor?
No.
Why? Because the Bible says, thou shalt not murder. But instead you are to love thy neighbor as thyself. Right? It's very clearly God's commanded moral will, how he wants us to behave. He's laid down that standard. That's what his holy law is. It's a revelation of his moral will, his general desire concerning the way we should behave. Okay? All right. Well, but when events actually occur, we see what the secret counsel of God's sovereign will, what he has ordained and approved, what he has permitted or prevented to occur as it is revealed in time and space. Now we're talking about God's sovereign will. What is it that God ultimately willed should come to pass? You follow me? And we know that this is defined by providence. We've seen that God is involved in all of these things that are happening. And so we understand what it was that he was willing to happen as events actually happened. That's what God either permitted or prevented by his providence. You with me? Okay. Give an example. The Assyrians came and they took the 10 northern tribes of Israel. A little later, later on in time, they came down against the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, right? At that time, the king there was Hezekiah. Okay, now Hezekiah did right in the sight of the Lord, right? And he went and he tore his robes and he prayed to God and he went to Isaiah the prophet and he said, Isaiah, inquire of the Lord for me. And he went and he sought God. He said, oh God, don't let these Assyrians overcome us. And the Lord heard the prayer of Hezekiah and sent an angel of the Lord into the camp of the Assyrians and in one night slew 185,000 Assyrian troops right outside the city of Jerusalem. Okay? Well, this was God's sovereign will that Assyria should not overcome the southern kingdom of Judah and throw down the throne of Hezekiah. So God decided to prevent that from happening. Right? How did he do that? Well, he just did a little intervention. One little angel. 185,000 Assyrians later, they're packing up and going home. You see? Listen, God's providentially working in his creation.
Okay. Because God is sovereign over everything, and he also foreordained, so he knew that that prayer was going to be made.
Yes, and we're going to discuss this.
Thank you.
Yeah. We're going to talk about how divine sovereignty and prayer interacts together. And we're also going to talk, when we get into salvation, we're going to talk about how divine sovereignty and the human will works together. Okay? And that's some of the deep water I keep referring to. And that, you know, those things become very controversial. But this is the undergirding of that. Understanding the character and nature of God. Understanding his rule. Understanding his providence. Understanding his sovereign authority. Okay? Okay. So yeah, had Hezekiah not prayed, what do you suppose would have happened?
Toast.
Right? But you know what the Bible says? It says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what the Bible says. And when you're in your distress, you know what you better do? You better get on your knees and you better cry out to God. And you better find your refuge in Him. Because a horse is a vain hope for salvation. That's what the Bible says. You understand? Listen, unless God is for you, you're in big trouble. But if God is for us, who can be against us? You with me? I mean, let me tell you, this providence thing sounds like a lot of fatalism until you realize that you are the chosen of God. And that God has set His love on you, not because of anything that you have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. And then you find out that the God who is in heaven has set His love on you, and His providence says in the Bible that He's causing everything to happen for your good. Do you realize what that promise says? Here's what it says. Nothing bad will ever happen to you again. Now, it doesn't mean that bad things aren't going to happen in your life. But what it means is that every one of them is going to work out for your good. That's what it means. It's an amazing thought. But we'll get there and we'll talk about that. Okay. Distinctions in God's will. So we have sovereign will. We have moral will. Okay. So it is important then when discussing these matters to make a clear distinction in the will of God for the sake of properly understanding one another when we make statements about God's will. Here's what we're saying. If in your conversation you said, well, was it God's will for, you know, Hitler to kill 6 million Jews, you understand that on one hand, if you're talking about his moral will, you'll say, well, of course not. God hates that, right? But you understand that in God's sovereign will, it's not something He moved by His omnipotence to prevent. Therefore, it was God's sovereign will that those events should come to pass. You follow me? Okay, so in your conversation, when you're discussing God's providence with people, you need to be able to make this clear distinction in the will of God. Otherwise, you're going to get confused. Because you're going to say to somebody, well, it was God's will for Hitler to do that. And they're going to say, you're nuts. What kind of cult do you belong to? You with me? Because you're just not making a clear distinction in the semantics of those words. All right? This is very important when you start talking about the doctrines of salvation. Yes, ma'am.
I saw something on the internet, and I don't remember the details because it was, like, bogus. So I may have some of the details wrong, but they said they discovered a new gospel, the Gospel of Judas. And the Gospel of Judas is that Judas was obeying God by betraying Jesus, and that he was in obedience to God. And so I dismissed it based on the knowledge of the Gospel, that it was wrong. But this is interesting because without even knowing the Gospel, I would know it was wrong because it lines up with all three of those things. It would show God as directly doing evil. It would blame God for evil, and it would excuse human beings for the wrong they do, that Judas was being a moral agent,
right,
by betraying Jesus. And it's collapsing God's moral will into His sovereign will.
Amen. But when you are able to clearly make that distinction, and furthermore, you understand that God is providentially working, you see that Judas is fully responsible for the sin that he's done. And God, full well knowing the actions that Judas is going to take, prophesies hundreds of years before he ever is born what he's going to do. Right? And so there's a very balanced biblical perspective of what happened with Judas. We don't have to go off looking for some new book of Judas to figure out that God's sovereignly in control. Right? We realize, yes, God is the primary cause behind what happened with Judas. But Judas is fully responsible for the sin that he's committed. And God is not unjust in anything he has done. He simply worked through the free moral choices of Judas and brought to pass his purposes. Amen?
Amen.
That's what the Bible says. One more.
So would you say that the sovereign will and moral will are always separate, or do they ever get combined?
Sure they do. God's moral will and sovereign will combine every time we do something right.
So not very often.
No. Actually, if you're a good Christian, somebody said, "What do you mean, Barker?" Listen, if you're doing the right thing, okay, hopefully you're doing the right thing all the time. I mean, you are God's people, right? I mean, you are a kingdom of priests. Right? A holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's who you are, right? A people offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. That is who you are, right?
Yeah.
So then there's a good likelihood that you're doing good all the time, right?
Yes.
So you understand the great importance of understanding who we really are, right? Okay, well, let me get down the road here. So look at that little table. We talk about the two wills of God, and they're right there in Deuteronomy 29:29. The Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord. In other words, only the Lord knows the secret counsel of His will. Right? But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. What are the things revealed? All the words of this law. The time that Moses wrote this, we only had 5 books of the Bible. Deuteronomy is the 5th one. Right? And what the things revealed were what God had revealed about who He was, how He created the world, all that stuff that's contained there in the Pentateuch. Right? So here we see a very clear distinction in these two wills of God. The secret will, the revealed will. And so we use these different terms to distinguish between the two. On the sovereign will side, it's also called His secret will, and it's also called His will of decree. Why do we call it the will of decree? Because we're going to talk about this down the road, but we find out that everything that happens in the course of human history has actually been decreed by God. In other words, by the word of His mouth, He has decreed that everything that happens should come to pass. Okay? This is what we call the decrees of God. We're going to talk about that. But in God's sovereign will, many times it's also referred to as His will of decree. So you might be reading in a theology book and you might see that. God's decreed will, it may say. Or it may talk about God's will of decree. Remember there, we're talking about the sovereign will of God. Okay? But on the other side, we talk about God's moral will. It's also called His revealed will, His commanded will, or His will of precept. Okay? His will of precept. And precepts are God's laws, His statutes, His commandments. Okay? So what He has precepted for us in His word. Okay? Well, God's sovereign will includes God's hidden decrees by which He governs everything that happens. We find out God's sovereign will when events actually happen. God's moral will expresses God's general desire concerning things and usually contains God's commands about our moral conduct. Okay? And then I gave you a whole list of scriptures there on both sides, which give you biblical examples. Examples of distinction in God's will are clearly seen in Scripture or in the world around us. Many times, it is not God's will, His moral will, His general desire for evil to take place. But His permitting and not preventing obviously makes it His sovereign will, His will of decree, or His secret will, that which He determines should happen from all eternity. Consider the following, Genesis 50:20. In one verse there, it says, "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Okay? There we see both of them clearly revealed in the Scripture that they had evil and they meant it against Joseph, but God was there and meant it for good. Okay? How about Acts 2:23, the murder of Jesus? There it says, "This man, that is Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." I want to ask you a question. Was it God's will that His holy Son should be murdered? Not His moral will, of course not. That's a heinous idea. You with me? To think that anybody would be murdered, much less Jesus, the Son of God. But nevertheless, God, in His predestined, predetermined, foreordained plan, had planned from before He created the earth that His Son should be murdered at the hands of godless men. You see that? Again, a clear distinction. Well, what about just things that happen around us? How about genocide and war? You know, I talked about Hitler killing, you know, many millions of people. Well, is that God's will? Well, in the sense of his moral will, of course not. But was it God's sovereign will? Was it part of the secret counsel of God that he works out everything in accordance with the counsel of his own will? You follow me? These things are very clear in the events around us. What about 9/11, the Twin Towers? Was it God's will for those planes to fly into those buildings and kill all those people and to make all that destruction? It wasn't his moral will. Those guys flying those planes, they were about as wicked as they come. Amen? And it was a very evil thing that they did. Amen? And you realize God could have just went and blew on that plane and sent that thing flying out in space. Right? Or he could have just decreed that so-and-so pilot never was born. He could have prevented that thing 100 million ways. But he didn't. Instead, he permitted. You with me? In his sovereignty, he permitted those planes to fly into that building. And therefore, it was his sovereign will, his ultimate will, that those things should come to pass. It was his will of decree that they should happen. He ordained that those events took place. He approved of them in the sense of allowing them to take place. You follow me? Okay, got to make these distinctions in theology. All right. In light of this knowledge, consider afresh the statement we looked at by Jonathan Edwards. God decreed from all eternity all the evil that he ever does permit, because God's permitting is God's forbearing to act or to prevent. It can be made evident by reason that nothing can come to pass but what is the will and pleasure of God should come to pass. That ought to make a lot more sense to you now as we've been going through this. And then, know then that the Scripture plainly declares a distinction in the will of God between his sovereign, secret, or decreed, and his moral, commanded, or revealed will. Okay, you with me? If you have questions about this, please write them down and bring them to me, and I will address them publicly before the class. Or feel free to email me, and I'll try to address them the best way I can. And then next week we're going to take up and we're going to end by talking about government, which is a really short section. And then I'm going to start talking about how we should apply this doctrine of providence to our life. Okay? I want to show you these pages right here. These are scriptures for distinctions in God's will. I emailed this to you this morning. Okay? So what you have is printed out all these different scriptures that talk about distinctions in God's will. Like, you know, James would say, you shouldn't say you're going to go here or there, but instead you should say, if the Lord wills. Right? What's he talking about? He's talking about God's sovereign will. If God sovereignly wills that I should go to California next month, right, then I'll go to California next month. That's what we mean when we say, if the Lord is willing, right? But, of course, in other places, like in Ephesians 5:17, it says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Here the Bible's telling us to know the moral will of God, to know what is right, to know what God desires. Follow me? So I wanted you to see that in the Scripture, so I sent you all these Scripture references. Okay. With that, let's pray. God, our Father, Lord, I pray that you would, now that we have seen this in the Scripture, cause us to delight in your providence, God. I pray that we would stand in awe of your mighty power and of your mighty providence, and that, God, it would just send our hearts soaring into heaven. I pray, Lord, that if there are those that are out there that are struggling and even resisting the understanding of this, that, Lord, you would make it the sweetest thing in all of the Bible to them, God. I pray that they would begin to see that it's all going to work for their good if they love you, God. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to grow in our worship of you, in our love and our devotion to you, God. I pray, Father, that we truly would be a kingdom of priests and kings unto God. Lord, that we would understand the great heritage and promise that we have been given in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for his precious blood, which was shed for us, God, and which redeems us and makes us right before you. We thank you, God, for justification from our sins and for the promise of heaven. We honor you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.